Good morning, everyone. Let me open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the wonderful songs that we've sung this morning, which have captured so beautifully the hope that you have for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word, which as we've read it, has shown us the wonderful grace that you have bestowed on us in your Son Jesus Christ, and for the prayers in which we've expressed our gratitude and faith in your promise as well. I pray that as I open your word and preach, that you will give us faith and eyes to see the wonderful truths of the gospel and how you bring it to bear on our lives through baptism as well. So I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. we're going through a series on the means of grace at the moment. And we're talking this morning about baptism, as you have hopefully gathered through the sorts of things we've been saying already. Baptism is a really ubiquitous Christian practice. It's really commonplace for, obviously, Christians to be baptized. It's essentially all Christians have been baptized, and some would probably say, you can't call yourself a Christian if you haven't been baptized. And even many non-Christians, I think, have kind of heard of baptism, and maybe some have even been baptized themselves, whether or not they continue to practice and attend church. And maybe even have some, maybe even non-Christians have some sort of idea of what baptism means. I was hoping this week, trying to scour the internet, try and find some statistics on baptism. I would love to know how many people in Australia have been baptised. I think it would be quite a lot higher than the number of people that call themselves Christians today. But baptism is very commonplace. And yet, it's not something we talk about much. And it's not something that a lot of Christians have necessarily agreement on in terms of what it means and what it does and how to do it. And in my experience, in my discussions with things, I think a lot of Christians probably don't have a lot of clarity in their own mind about what baptism is about. I can say from personal experience, for many years I had been baptized, and yet I didn't really understand why, and I didn't think about it at all. And I think there's a problem with that, because God has given us baptism for our good. And if we're not clear on it, or if we don't think about it a lot, about what it means, why it matters, and what impact it should have on our lives, we're actually missing out on something that God has given us for our good. One of the things I appreciated about going to Bible college, the Reformed College in Melbourne, being a good Reformed college, they opened me up to the world of Reformed confessions and catechisms. And I want to read a quote from the Heidelberg Catechism. This is a summary of what the European reformers believed, and this is what they said about baptism and the Lord's Supper. It said, they are holy signs and seals for us to see, and they were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the gospel and put his seal, that is his authenticating stamp, on that promise. The Christians historically saw baptism and the Lord's Supper as well as something that we would use to enrich our faith. And they understood that God actually gave us those things so that we might use them to enrich our faith. And it says that he is helping us to see and touch and feel the promise of the gospel. What is that promise? Well, the catechism goes on to say, this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. What a wonderful, beautiful summary that is. We've all sinned, haven't we? And we all need forgiveness. That's an inescapable truth, that we've all sinned and need forgiveness of our sins. We all die, and we therefore need eternal life. We can't forgive ourselves because our sin is not against our... Well, it partly harms us, but our sin is against God and against others, so we need forgiveness from outside ourselves. We can't forgive ourselves of our own sin. We can't make ourselves live forever. That's patently obvious. And therefore, we need God to give us these things by his grace. And that's what he does. He gives us them by his grace alone, because of Christ's one sacrifice on the cross. He died to make us righteous, as though we had never sinned, and that reconciles us to God and wins us forgiveness. God gives us eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead, and Jesus' resurrection puts an end to death. Now, I think it's really helpful that the catechism there describes these things as God's gospel promise. Because what do we do with a promise? If someone tells you, I'm going to give you X, Y, and Z for Christmas, what do you do with that promise? Do you go out and then buy those things for yourself? What do? You believe the promise. That's what you do with a promise. That's the whole point of a promise, is that you believe it and believe the person that made the promise. And that's why we talk so much about faith, about belief in God. It's about believing in the promises that God has given us, that God has made to us, believing that he will follow through on what he tells us he's going to do. Now, we as sinful people are not actually very good at believing. Sometimes we think that God's promises are too good to be true. Sometimes we don't trust that God is going to follow through on what he says, no matter what. Sometimes we get tired of waiting because God takes so long to fulfill his promise. There's so many ways, so many other ways as well, in which we struggle to believe what God has promised us in his word. That's why we have the means of grace, these things that we're talking about these few weeks. They help us remember and help us believe what God has promised. Last week I talked about the Word of God and how that helps, that tells us what God has promised. And through that reminder and through the things that we read in the Word of God, that promise is confirmed to us and we see how God is a faithful God who fulfills his promises. But as we come to baptism and next week to the Lord's Supper, these are not so much the promise or even actions that we do to receive grace. They're better understood as supports, supplementary supports that confirm for us what God's promise is. God is putting his authenticating stamp on, putting, as it were, a handshake to confirm what he has given us, something physical and tangible that confirms what he has spoken of. And baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we're going to see, are very deliberately designed by God in such a way that they not only tangibly confirm it, but they physically illustrate the promise and remind us of the promise in that way. So that's why it's important for us this week to think about baptism, because it's going to strengthen our faith and grow our understanding and assurance of the gospel. Now, as we approach this idea of baptism and we talk through it, I'm going to talk about it under three simple questions about baptism, as you'll see in your bulletins there. What does baptism do, or what does it achieve? What does baptism mean? And then what does baptism look like? So what does baptism do? Well, I think almost if you ask anyone really what baptism does, since the beginning of Christianity down to the present day, I think people understand that baptism starts the Christian life, or it marks the start of the Christian life. Jesus spoke about baptism. We read in Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus talks about baptism as the start of a process of discipleship. That's clearly how it functioned in the book of Acts. It's clearly how it functions throughout church history. Baptism marks the start of the Christian life. Now, the Bible is very clear that being a Christian is not about external things. It's not about what you do. Being a Christian is an internal reality, a matter of the heart. But baptism is an outward expression of that. And so it becomes this sort of external, physical, public sign that someone is starting this process of discipleship. So, okay, but where we start to run into trouble is then we have to ask, well, how does it start the Christian life? How does it begin the start of the Christian life? Well, I want to start by saying it's not by regenerating, by making us new, by washing away sin, by enacting our salvation in any way. Like I said before, baptism is not something that we do so that God will give us grace. And yet this is such a popular idea. In my thinking about baptism, I came across the movie Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Has anyone seen that movie? Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? It's a comedy from, I think, 2000, about some escaped convicts in the 1930s in Southern America. And early on in the movie, this group of convicts stumbles across a river where there's some baptisms going on. And one of the guys goes and gets baptized, and he says, I'm not going to try and do the Southern American accent. I'll spare you that. He says, "That's it, boys. I've been redeemed. The preacher done washed away all my sins and transgressions. Neither God nor man's got anything on me now. Come on in, boys. The water is fine." And you hear in those words, I think it's really telling the way he says it. The preacher done washed away all my sins and transgressions. There's clearly in that quote the idea that baptism is itself the act which sort of washes away all our sins. There's no mention there of what Jesus has done. There's no mention of faith. There's nothing like that. In fact, God almost in those words seems to be sort of this antagonist that he's trying to appease by getting baptized. But that's not what baptism is. The Bible is very clear that we don't do anything to merit God's grace. We don't do anything to earn God's forgiveness. Galatians 2 verse 16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also, Paul says, have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Paul is very emphatic in those words. Nothing we do makes us right with God. And baptism cannot be something that makes us right with God. It can't be what washes away our sins. It can't be what makes us forgiven or gives us new life. Because if at least insofar as it's something that we do. There are also examples in Scripture of people having been saved without being baptized. And you can see some of those in your bulletins there. But this being a sort of Reformed church, and also us in our sort of modern mindset, secular culture being downstream of the Enlightenment, I think we're probably all fairly uncomfortable with the idea that baptism might in any way save us. It sounds a bit sacramental, maybe even supernatural or superstitious, the idea that just going under the water is what makes us right with God. I think we're more comfortable saying, and this is something I've heard over and over again throughout my Christian life, that baptism is nothing, it's just an external expression of an inward reality. And that's kind of true. But listen to the ways in which the New Testament talks about baptism. I'm going to read Acts 2, verse 28. Peter says, just at the end of his sermon at Pentecost, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Paul wrote in Galatians 3, verse 27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Peter even wrote in 1 Peter 3, verse 12, "Baptism now saves you." See, the way the New Testament authors speak about baptism, it doesn't sound like just this kind of little thing that we do, this kind of neat little outward expression of what we do. They have this really high view of baptism that ties it very closely to salvation. And yet we need to affirm at the same time, works don't save us. Baptism doesn't save us. And yet baptism doesn't save us. And yet at the same time, it is very highly regarded by the writers of the New Testament as going hand in hand with forgiveness of sins. How can that be? How can we have this high view of baptism without suggesting that baptism saves us? Well, this is where we understand baptism as a means of grace. We don't understand it as something that an act that saves us, but a way in which God shows us the gospel and confirms to us the gospel. The symbolism of baptism points us to gospel truths, and in that way it strengthens our faith. So again, last week we talked about the word and how that is the primary means of grace, because that is the way in which God declares to us his promise, his gospel promise of what he's done through Jesus' death. That's how we know God, how we grow in faith, the faith by which we receive grace. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we're going to talk about next week, they strengthen our faith. They don't give us faith, they don't give us life, but they strengthen our faith in the gospel that we have heard by appealing to other senses like sight and touch, and in the case of the Lord's Supper, our taste as well. So if baptism helps us by symbolizing the gospel, then that leads us very naturally to the second question that I want to answer today. What does baptism mean? Well, perhaps most obviously, baptism symbolizes the washing away of sin. Again, even in that quote I spoke about from O Brother, Where Art Thou, you hear that idea, the preacher done washed away all my sins and transgressions. And that idea is actually present in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3, verse 21. Peter says, "Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." This idea of sin being washed away is something that comes up all throughout the Bible. And Peter's appealing to that image by saying, well, obviously baptism isn't just about washing away dirt from the outside, but it's having a clean conscience before God. And it's obvious, it's very easy to see how that idea of washing connects to baptism as well, because it kind of looks like taking a bath in some ways. Going through the water of baptism is like getting the way you normally get clean every day. But it's actually not the most common way that the New Testament links, it's not the most common aspect of the gospel that the New Testament links to baptism. The main one, and we read about this in Romans chapter 6 earlier, is that it's about our union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Let me read again from Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see in those verses how baptism is linked to Jesus' death and resurrection. See similar sort of thing in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and you can follow that up in your own time if you like to. But in the act of baptism, in the going down into the water and coming up again, the idea is that it shows us how we are linked into Christ's death, going down into the ground in his burial, and his resurrection coming up out of the grave. Now, union with Christ is a central aspect of the gospel. It's crucial to the way in which we are saved, because every benefit, every blessing that we have in the gospel, righteousness, forgiveness, joy, peace, growth in godliness, you name it, welcome into heaven, whatever it is, it comes to us because we are united to Christ. Jesus won all of those things for us. He earned all of those things by his obedience. And we receive that by faith because the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, comes into us and joins us inseparably to Jesus himself. We sang before, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." And that song really well... It captures this idea really well. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, because I earned it, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Romans 6 tells us that our sin is dead and we have new life because we were united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Without this union with Christ, we're still dead. We're still dead in our sins. We have no life. We have no hope. But because we have been united with Christ, regardless of what we do, we have life. Our sin is dead. And in baptism, as I said, we act out that process of death and rebirth. As we go down into water, we enact that idea of going down into death. We even see the image of this in Psalm 18 that we read before, where David talks about going down into the torrents of death. Water in the Old Testament is often linked to death and judgment. And being brought up out of water, as we are brought up out of baptism, out of the water in baptism, that depicts salvation from death and shows that we are united in Jesus' resurrection. Now, similarly to our being united with Christ, there's a third way in which baptism is linked into the New Testament understanding of the gospel, which is that baptism reminds us that we are united not just with Christ, but with one another as a church. Obviously, as you know, if we're each of us united with Christ individually, then it naturally, logically follows that all of us, having been united with Christ, are one with each other as well. In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42, we read about the first people to believe and be baptized after the Pentecost. Unfortunately, I think those two verses are separated by an editorial heading in most Bibles. But it tells us that the believers were baptized, and then in the very next verse, it tells us about how they worshipped and fellowshipped together. I don't think that's accidental. I think those are very closely linked. Acts 2:41 and 42. Those who received Peter's word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It naturally follows, once you've been baptized, that you are a member of a church. You have been baptized into the church in many respects. Ideally, into formal membership of a local church as well. We've looked at what baptism does and what it means, and the Bible has a lot to say about what baptism does and what it means. But ironically, while the Bible has a lot to say about what baptism means, most of what we discuss about baptism, both in the present day and in the past really, has more to do with the practicalities of baptism. Who should baptize? Who should be baptized? When should they be baptized? How should they be baptized? Can and should anyone be baptized more than once? What does baptism look like? So that's our third point. What does baptism look like? Well, to be frank, the Bible doesn't give us really enough clarity to make dogmatic calls on each of these questions. I think we can make good decisions based on what we understand about baptism, but the Bible just doesn't give us straight answers on what baptism looks like. Most of the biblical evidence comes to us in narrative form, and narrative is really good for establishing precedent, but it doesn't necessarily tell us what we should normally do. And so most Christians, most churches are guided less on, you know, what the Bible explicitly says we should be doing, and more based on what sort of theological tradition we've inherited. And inevitably that's true of me and Mafra Community Church as well, but that means that we need to be a little bit forgiving. We need to give a little bit of allowance to one another on whether or not we've been baptized in the right way or anything like that. Romans 14 talks about Christians who eat different, who have different diets based on theological ideas, but I think the principle applies here too. Romans 14, Paul writes that the one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he give thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and give thanks to God. In other words, it's not the different people choose to go in different directions, and both of them do it in honor of the Lord. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And he goes on to say, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Any form of baptism, when done rightly, when done in faith and connection with the preaching of the gospel, honors God and builds believers up. Now, with that having been said, I will now tell you what we at Mafra Community Church understand about baptism, what we normally do. Our conviction here is that baptism should ordinarily be reserved for those who have made a credible profession of faith. So that's, you know, not babies, or perhaps probably not even people who make a spur of the moment decision to believe in Jesus. We would want to have a credible profession of faith and see some proof, because baptism is a stamp of assurance, and we don't want to give that stamp of assurance to someone who hasn't necessarily believed and, you know, is potentially going to turn around in a few weeks and decide that it's not actually what they wanted to do. We also believe that baptism should ordinarily be publicly administered in the context of a church fellowship. That means we are not generally going to practice private ceremonies or baptize at evangelistic rallies or you know, try and find a special occasion or location that we, you know, particularly want. You know, we're not going to go and baptize people in the River Jordan, for example. Because baptism symbolizes union with other believers and leads to church membership. We want to do it within the context of church membership. And thirdly, we believe that baptism should ordinarily be done by full immersion, because immersion obviously clearly illustrates the death and resurrection idea more than, say, sprinkling or pouring water over a head or something like that. And finally, the question of should a person be rebaptized? Well, this is I think the idea of rebaptism is a particularly complex one. The overwhelming majority of Christians throughout history would say no one should ever be rebaptized under any circumstances. Baptism should only ever be done once. Again, we're kind of in our theological tradition, we would say that's probably not a blanket rule. But generally, baptism should be done once. And I think the guiding principle is that baptism should be associated with gospel preaching and discipleship. So this is what Jesus expects in Matthew 28:19, that those who are baptized are being discipled and being taught all that he commanded them. Acts 19, verses 1 to 5 is probably the only New Testament example of people being baptized for a second time. And Paul is interacting with a group of 12 Ephesian believers who had been baptized by John, but didn't understand. They had been baptized without fully understanding the gospel, and they told Paul that we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. So they didn't understand some of the basics of Christianity, and Paul rebaptized them, as far as we can tell. I think this gives a precedent for baptizing people whose baptism wasn't really associated with an understanding of the gospel. Now, I'm not really talking about someone who was, you know, baptized as an infant and raised under the gospel, but someone who, you know, maybe was baptized and never attended church, or was baptized and then taught heresy rather than all that Jesus commands us, as Jesus says. That is kind of a bit of a footnote, I suppose, an appendix, if you like, on this talk about baptism. But it is a question that comes up a fair bit, so I thought I'd address it now. But thinking about all that we've said so far, well, what should we do now? Well, for a start, some of you may be here and you haven't understood the gospel. When I talked about the gospel promise before, that was entirely new to you, or perhaps you had understood it, but not, or you'd heard it, but not necessarily understood it. Well, if this is the first time you've come to understand the gospel, then, like I said, what do you do with the promise? You believe it. Believe in Jesus. Believe in what God has said. Thank him for it. And if you haven't been baptized, or perhaps if you have been baptized and you think you should for whatever reason, then come and talk to me or talk to one of the other elders, Dave or Chris or Steve. But for those of us who have been baptized and who do already believe, which I think is probably going to be most of the people in this room, I said at the start that baptism has a significance for the way in which it has an ongoing significance in the way in which it grows our faith. The reformers in England, the Westminster Catechism, they spoke of the, and I'm quoting, the needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism. In other words, they speak about this idea of improving our baptism and how necessary it is, how useful it is, and yet most of us don't do it. I don't know if improving our baptism is an archaic language or just one that most people have never used even in their day. But they go on to speak of how we can use our baptism to grow our faith. That firstly, I guess, by remembering it. Some of us might remember the event, the day in which we were baptized. Some of us might not. But if you can, I guess, remember, the time when you were baptized, call it to mind regularly. If you can't, at least remember the fact that you have been baptized and call that to mind. Remember what it signifies, the death and resurrection of Jesus and the significance that it had as a turning point in our Christian growth. Secondly, we can use our baptism or improve our baptism by considering the ways in which we fail to live as people who have been raised to new life, and confessing our sins as things which aren't really fitting of someone who has been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Thirdly, we can see in baptism the assurance that we've been forgiven, and all the other great blessings of the gospel as well, the wonderful things that God has given us and the assurance that he has for us in baptism gives us great assurance and hope in the gospel. Fourthly, we can make every effort to grow in godliness because we've been united with Christ. As we think about baptism and our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, our new life, we can grow through that knowledge in godliness. And so, fifthly, have our lives and our speech shaped by that faith in Jesus Christ. And finally, they talk about walking in love with all those who have been baptized as we have. So that, again, captures that idea of being baptized into a church and being baptized into fellowship. If we have been baptized ourselves and we think about the others around us who have been baptized, we can walk in love and unity, knowing that we share that one faith, one hope, one baptism. Romans 6 is a fascinating passage to me in connection with this because of how much practical importance Paul places in baptism. Paul appealed to Christians' experience of baptism as a reason why they should avoid sin. I heard someone, I honestly can't remember where I heard them, whether it was a sermon or a book I read or something. Someone said to me, when was the last time that you did what Paul is doing in this chapter? When was the last time that someone else did that for you? Appealing to your baptism or to their baptism and the fact that it has practical significance. When was the last time you appealed to baptism's practical significance for someone else? Baptism should hold that significance for us, as it did for Paul and for the Romans. We should understand how baptism should function in our lives, and we should actually use that knowledge, that gospel significance, as we speak to others who, you know, perhaps call themselves Christians but aren't walking in the way in which they should. God gave us baptism so that we might grow in faith and assurance. So we ought to do that, to think and talk about it more and use it for that intended purpose. Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Lord God, for your wonderful promises to us in the gospel, the promise of forgiveness and new life, an eternal life. Thank you that that comes to us through Jesus' death and resurrection, and that we have been united with his death and resurrection, as we have seen. Thank you that baptism reminds us of that, and we pray that we would remember that and think about that and use our baptism to grow in the faith and our hope in you. In Jesus' name, amen.